extremely rewarding time for me to come back and begin to work through this book in a systematic fashion. So different what you dig out of it when you're studying it to present it than when you're just reading over it yourself. Things aren't always the way they seem. When I was a young man, and I'll be dating myself here seriously, there was a television show that was extremely popular, and I was tremendously taken with it. It was called The Man from U.N.C.L.E. If you're ever on Jeopardy and you need to know, that was the United Network Command for Law and Enforcement. That was the acronym of U.N.C.L.E. And there were two secret agents. This took place in Britain. Napoleon Solo was the lead guy and his backup, a Russian who had come over by the name of Ilya Kuryakin. What was great about them was that they had gizmos, and I am a gizmo fanatic. If it beeps, buzzes, whirs, blinks, I got to own it. And back then, we weren't as technically oriented as we are today, so now I can do all that stuff with my computer and GPS and all that, but they had two things that I begged my parents for, and I got them, and I will confess to you, I kept them till I was about 18. And one was what looked like a little camera, and when you push the button, a gun barrel would pop out of one end, and the handle would come down, and it was a pistol. Oh, this was so cool. I mean, this is the kind of thing you even had to take to church. You know, you couldn't just keep that to yourself. It was too. And then it had a companion. It was a radio that was about this big, and you could carry it by the handle. But when you pushed the button, a barrel came out, and the stock came back, and it was a rifle. Now, I was endlessly fascinated with this, that you could fold it up, and it would look like a camera or radio. You push the button, and it was something else. Well, things aren't always exactly the way they seem. And interestingly enough, that's exactly part of Paul's point in Romans 1, 17, as he moves us from 16, where we heard this great, unbelievable declaration that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And while he has given us that idea, he now moves on to why it has that power. He wants the Christian to really understand the depths of what's being communicated here. And sometimes, you know, we're very surface. Give me the facts and let me run. But Paul wants to take the time to methodically set out for his readers the real wherefore in this whole mix. He's made an extraordinary statement. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to take a man who is lost and undone and bound in his sin and translate him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son. And it's not enough to just say that for Paul. He wants to cement in our minds how that's accomplished. And so he lays it out for us in this 17th verse. A number of years ago, I came across a story about a man who lived in a remote village. I'm going to read it to you because it's that far back. And he owned a beautiful horse. All the villagers thought him fortunate to be the owner of such a beautiful horse, and so they would often visit him and say, "How fortunate you are to have this horse. You must be a very happy man." The man would look at them and he'd say, "Perhaps. But what seems like a blessing may in fact be a curse. One day the horse broke out of its corral and got away." "What a terrible thing has happened to you," all of his neighbors said. And the man looked at them and said, "Perhaps, but what seems like a curse may in fact be a blessing." Well, the villagers thought the man was just insane. Until one day when the horse returned, and when it came back with an entire herd of wild horses, which by law now belonged to him. The villagers gathered around and said, "What a fortunate man you are. This is amazing. How blessed you are to have all these horses." And the man said, "Well, what seems like a blessing may in fact be a curse." And so one day when the man's only son was riding one of those new stallions, he fell off and broke his leg. The villagers, remembering what he said, came back and said to him, "My goodness, what a terrible misfortune. If only you hadn't gotten all of these horses." And the man looked at them and said, "You know, what looks like a curse may in fact be a blessing." Well, the villagers just couldn't understand it. They didn't fathom this guy's thinking. Until one day when the king came riding through the village and he drafted every able-bodied young man to go off to war. All the young men of the village were killed in that war except the man's son, who because of his broken leg couldn't go. Things aren't always the way they seem. And Habakkuk is wrestling with that reality. It's interesting then that Paul would draw our attention to this obscure book in the Old Testament, these short chapters, these little dialogues that the prophet has with God, in order to reinforce his understanding of how the gospel of God is, how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Well, let's back up a little bit and then work our way into it, but I need to have that in your mind because Paul, as he writes to his readers in Rome, assumes that they know what he's talking about. This is often the case with us, and it's especially true in reading your New Testament, and it's why you need to be familiar with your Old Testament. It's not enough to know the New. When, if I were to stand up here right now and just say to you the words Vietnam, that would conjure up in your mind an entire era of American history. It would bring with it all sorts of concepts, and you would pour those concepts into that statement. So when Paul quotes Habakkuk, he's assuming that's going to conjure up in his readers their understanding of his situation and what that means. But for us, that often isn't the case. We're going to work our way there. But since it's his third statement, we're going to make it our third statement. That's where we're going to end up. But I want to have that in the back of your mind as we work through the first two propositions that he's going to give us in this verse. Now, in verse 16, you'll recall, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we saw that he mentions three things there that tell us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. First, its divine origin. Second, its transforming power. And third, its universal sufficiency. Those are the things we covered last week. But now as he moves into 17, he's going to answer the question. If the gospel is the power, then how does it do that? How does it become salvation for those who believe it? And there's three ideas that he's going to bring out of this verse. They're very simple. Just watch his language. First, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the power of the gospel to convert men rests in the fact that it reveals God's righteousness. Now, that's a stunning thing because that's not the way we think about the gospel typically. But we're going to work through that in detail. Matter of fact, we're going to occupy the majority of our time with that this morning as we work through this. Secondly, the way it does that is from faith for faith. We need to unpack that statement. And then lastly, his point is that this has always been God's way of saving men. And that's when he's going to bring us back to Habakkuk. So what makes this message of the gospel of God so powerful that it can change men? What is this transforming element? And he says, first of all, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that should signal two questions in your brain. First question should be, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the righteousness of God? And secondly, what does he mean that it's revealed in the gospel? How do I put those ideas together? How do I put words on them? And the first question's a little tough to answer because it's highly debated. And the reason why it's debated is because throughout Scripture, God's righteousness is used in different ways. Scripture actually incorporates the concept of God's righteousness a number of different ways. One of them, of course, is about God's own moral rectitude. The other has to do with the fact that, and you'll see this often in the Psalms, there's a parallel. When God keeps a promise, He usually keeps it in righteousness. And what's being communicated there is that God must keep His promises because He's a righteous God. He cannot break His promises. So He always brings to pass what He fulfills. And other commentators will say, well, the real idea here is it's the power of God unto salvation because in it the righteousness that God imputes to lost men is revealed in it. Now, all three of those are in there in some capacity. But I think they beg the question. While they're typically where commentators go, I think they're missing a little bit here, the forest for the trees. Because look at Paul's words. I think he gives us a great explanation. The main thought comes out of the text itself. It is in the gospel that His righteousness is revealed. So that's going to say, okay, what's the gospel? How do I understand that? And because if I don't have a fix on what the gospel really is, I can't possibly comprehend how God's righteousness is revealed in it. And just before we unpack that, let me ask you to make a mental note for yourself. This is important because it's so different than the way we ordinarily think. And this is it's going to plug back into Habakkuk. Things aren't always the way they seem. You need to recognize that he does not say that the gospel is powerful because in it the love of God is revealed. It is. The gospel does communicate the love of God. But it's powerful, he says, because God's righteousness is revealed in it, not His love. It's powerful not because His grace is revealed, and His grace is revealed. It's powerful not because His mercy is revealed, and His mercy is revealed. All of those are in the gospel inherently. But what makes it transforming is that in it God's righteousness is revealed. That's His point. So if you miss that, if you read the verse too quickly and just read what's in your head already, well, in the gospel, God's goodness is revealed, God's love is revealed, whatever. You're going to say, okay, and those are all true statements. But he's building off of verse 16. Why is the gospel so powerful? Well, it does reveal all those other things, but it reveals first and foremost God's righteousness. Why is that necessary? Why is that even his point at this place? Because man's problem isn't God's love. God already loves him. Man's problem is that he's sinful and God is righteous and they're antithetical to one another. That's man's problem. God loves him. John 3:16 is true, but it's not the whole truth. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's so true. But it's not the whole of the gospel because it doesn't yet, well, it does if you unpack it. If you go back and say, well, what does this mean that He died, that He gave His Son? But until you get there, you haven't unpacked the gospel. And that's Paul's point right here. The gospel is powerful because it reveals in it, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. Okay, so let's go back and try and say, now all of those other things that I mentioned about God's moral rectitude and His faithfulness to His promises and His righteousness imputed to us, those are all true and they're all part and parcel of this, but they're not the point that Paul's after right here. He's got a very specific idea he wants to get across. And since the text says that God's righteousness, as it's being talked about here, is revealed in the gospel, then you and I need to go back and spend just a little time examining the gospel. So let's make sure we're all on the same page when we talk about the gospel. What is the good news? And we've got to get that from Scripture, not from mere popular platitudes. Scripture alone can tell us what the real good news is. Now, in order to do that, and I'm not going to do it because of the time this morning, we'd start off with a survey of how the word is even used in the New Testament. And I'm just going to give you a quick number of verses to think about as we move on toward that. You don't have to lock these in your head, but I do need you to have your thinking cap on this morning because we've got to work through some careful stuff here together. But in Matthew 4:23, when Jesus first comes on the scene, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 24:14, that's how he ends his ministry. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The gospel has something to do with God's kingdom. Secondly, in Mark 1:14, we read, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." This is God's gospel, God's good news. You can't take him out of the equation. Acts 20:24. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a full-orbed picture there. So when we talk about the gospel, we've got to be pretty clear on how the Scripture's communicating this in all of its fullness. But perhaps the one term that is used more throughout the entire New Testament is this simple phrase: it is the gospel of Christ. Without Christ, there is no gospel. It centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 13 just quickly, and let's let the Scripture define it for us even a little more carefully. Acts chapter 13. I'm going to pick up in verse 32. And here we see a number of elements pulled together, and this is important for us to look at. "And we bring you the good news," the gospel, "that what God promised to the fathers," now the gospel has something to do with the promise, "this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." No gospel without the resurrection of the dead. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Now jump all the way down to verse 37, just for time's sake. "But he whom God raised up," again, no gospel without the resurrection, "but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," the one who was sent and died and was crucified and was raised from the dead, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything," meaning all the penalties, "from which you could not be free from the law of Moses." That's a great digest of the gospel. You can't get one that's any more full-orbed than that in Scripture. It's just perfect. The old theologian Ursinus put it this way: "It promises the gospel and proclaims the remission of sin, salvation, and eternal life by and for the sake of the Son of God." Or let me give you John MacArthur's. I think he's got a good one here too. And I want to give you a bunch of ideas here. "The gospel is given in Genesis 3:21, he writes, "when Moses tells us that God clothed Adam and Eve. They needed something they couldn't provide for themselves, and God giving man what man needs in order to stand in his favorable presence is the essence of the gospel." But I got to tell you, my favorites is John Piper. This is just so rich and so succinct. "The gospel is the good news that God saves us from God through faith in Jesus Christ." God saves us from himself. The good news of the gospel is about God's forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life because of Christ's substitutionary death at Calvary. Now let's go back and formulate something for ourselves in this as we work through it. I've given you some blanks there, the irreducible elements of the gospel, if it's really to be understood. I want to work through those just quickly because often we give a very fragmented gospel. to just tell people Jesus loves them is true, but it isn't saving in and of itself. Something more has to be dealt with, because the problem, again, isn't God's love. The problem is sin. And love doesn't deal with sin. Righteousness does. And in order for us to have the fullness of God's love in His saving and redeeming grace, sin must be dealt with. That's Paul's point. Don't let it go. He's bringing us back to that over and over. Now let's just kind of go back and look at these irreducible elements of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without discussing God. See, the gospel doesn't happen in a vacuum. When you and I, when Paul, especially when he would go into the synagogues and preach, one of the things that he knew was his audience already had a concept of God. God is creator. God is ruling. God as doing all sorts of other things. They had that. A lot of times the people you and I talk to don't have that perspective. They're still asking the question, is there a God? And the gospel has to answer that question. Yes, there's a God. That's what makes the gospel necessary. So the very first thing you've got to look at is, yes, the gospel has to do with authenticating the reality that God is. And you say, well, how do we prove God is? We don't have to. Scripture asserts it. It's that simple. God has revealed Himself. It's there. That's the testimony of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. Somebody says, prove it to me. There's nothing to prove. It's what God said. Our job is to believe God. But the gospel begins with God. Secondly, His creatorship. That He made everything. Because unless we insert Him into the creatorship, man is a biochemical accident in the universe. And then I don't need saved. Salvation's irrelevant. I just live my life. I'm a biochemical reaction. I live out the extent of that biochemical reaction. I disintegrate, and there are other biochemical reactions. Done. No. The gospel calls us back and says, wait a minute, no. First, there is a God. Secondly, He is the creator. He is Lord over everything. That implies something, that He has rights to you and me because we're creatures. And so He gets to say, what? Everything. Now the gospel has to call us back to that understanding that these are key elements. There's something else, though. There was the reality of God Himself. There's the reality of His creatorship. But then there's the reality of our mankind's, the race's rebellion against Him, which then requires reconciliation to Him. So we go right back to the fall. There was a fall. The human race collectively spit in the face of our Creator and said, you don't have a right to tell me anything. I'm God. I get to make the rules. And because of that rebellion, we need to be reconciled to Him. The rift came. The split happened as of that moment. Without the rift, the gospel is senseless, because it doesn't heal anything. But the rift is real, and so we've got to go back and look at it. Fourthly, there's the promise. Immediately as man fell, God said, I will send a redeemer who will bruise the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And the gospel is wrapped up in God having promised to man that He would take care of man's own fall. It's extraordinary. But you leave those elements out, any one of them, and you've denied the gospel. Now, trust me, as we work through these few, and they are just few, and you can rattle them off the top of your head. There's nothing here that's a mystery to anybody in this building. But we can suffer from one of two things. We can overcomplicate the gospel and say, you've got to do X, Y, and Z in order to be saved. Or we can oversimplify the gospel and not give them enough to be saved. So we've got to go back and say, what are those irreducible elements? What are those things that we cannot do without? Fifthly, the incarnation. That Jesus Christ came in time as the fulfillment of that promise, lived a real life, was crucified, died, buried, and was resurrected from the dead. You leave that out, you don't have a gospel. You've completely eviscerated it. Sixthly, substitution. That Christ's death was a substitutionary death on behalf of wicked sinners. That God said, rather than kill you, I'll kill him so that we can be reconciled. You deserve his death, but I'm going to kill him. Seventh, faith and imputation. I don't have imputation on there as a blank. You'll just have to fill it in. But I must then appropriate the truth of this, believe it, and rest in it, or I'm not saved. The fact that I can recite the facts doesn't mean anything until I've actually believed it and rested in it. And lastly, final judgment. And you're going to say, final judgment? How does that fit the picture? Well, I take it out of chapter 2 and verse 16. Just look at this quickly. As Paul is wrapping up this part of his discourse, he talks about the fact that on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, that in fact, there must be a final judgment of all sin. So, I've got to have God. I've got to have Him as Creator. I've got to deal with the fall, with man's rebellion and why he needs reconciled. I've got to deal with the promise that God gave that He would send the Redeemer, with Christ actually having come and fulfilled that, with His substitutionary death, with having faith in that death in my behalf. And lastly, that God ultimately will completely deal with sin in final judgment. Now, what that builds then for you, for me, is an entire worldview. And this is what I mean by the gospel can't be preached in a vacuum. It challenges the worldview of the average guy on the street who says, I don't want to think anything about those deals. I just live my life and I go through my life and it's fine. That's where I am. No. You don't know reality till you've heard the gospel. Because the reality is God made you. And you rebelled against Him. But He promised He'd send you a Redeemer. And He did send that Redeemer. And He died in your place. Believe Him. And you'll be saved from final wrath. That's a worldview. That comprehends all of your existence. It's not just some little religious part of life. It comprehends everything in life. And it's a way of looking at the entire world. When we just give people a little sliver, a snippet, and say that's the gospel and leave out those elements, we rob them of the opportunity to live in reality as God defines reality. And leave them to live in their own reality. In their own little world. Paul says, no, see, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Well, we haven't gotten that. How does it do that? All right, I got those ideas. I know they're there. How do they reveal God's righteousness? Well, here's the worldview again. Reveals God's righteousness in this. First, and this beloved, I'm going to beat this drum till every one of you are so sick of it, you're going to write me notes and say, stop saying that from the pulpit. I don't care. That's why I have a waste paper basket. I'm going to beat this drum forever. The lie in the garden was, God's got it out for you. And we still believe it. Even Christians. Satan comes and says, he doesn't want you to be what you can be. He's holding back from you. He's got hidden motives. You can't really trust him. That's why it's so necessary that the gospel proclaims his righteousness. Because what the lie was, he's not righteous. He can hurt you. There's hidden malice in him. He's stingy. He's small. He's jealous. And we still believe it. I can tell you, I can prove it to you. It came home so clearly to me the other night as Sky and I were home watching TV. Because you see, even for Christians, this is still the lie we wrestle with. And that's why the gospel has come to say, no, God is righteous. We're going to work through this. We're watching television. It's a 2020 special. The third segment is on the slave trade in Romania. And they have a young woman on. She's 18. She can't read. She's maybe a little bit retarded. And the news agency authorizes the commentator to spend money to go and buy a person so they can see how this slave trade works. And he wafts his way through a side street in Romania and knocks on a tin door and asks for a husband and wife, and they come to the door and he sees this girl and he says, I want to buy her. And they say $1,800 US. And he hands them $1,800 and walks out the door with a human being. The other people that had purchased her had used her for their vile desires. And when she was finally thrown out and went back to her slave owners, they resold her. And so he takes this young woman and takes her to a halfway house to help her get her life back on track. And the two of us looked at each other. And Sky said it, but it was in my heart. How does... That's the lie. God is not unrighteous. He's not. But we think he is. Every time you and I say, what are you doing now? Why me? What's going on in my life? We're spouting the lie. We're saying to him, you're unrighteous. You're withholding from me. I could have better than that. You see, it's still there. And the gospel wants to dispel it. And so it takes us back to the garden and says, no, Satan lied. Satan lied. Every time you and I look at sin and sickness and calamity and death, we've got to go back and say, wait a minute, this is the result of the fall. The only reason it doesn't completely consume us, as Lamentations 3 says, is because God is faithful and righteous. God isn't the unrighteous one here. We are. Satan is. God makes a promise of a redeemer to all men. Remember, back in the garden, he wasn't dealing with Jew or Gentile. It was all of mankind. He says to mankind, I will send a redeemer. And mankind says, well, we'll leave that to the religious folk. And the gospel says, wait a minute. He wasn't unrighteous. He promised help. You've refused to listen to the message. We think God has ill will against mankind when he's the one who hunts man down and says, let me cover your sin. And it's man that's running. But he's righteous. Don't accuse him of those things. It's not God. God then continues to make his promise known by all the types and the shadows that he gives to the Mosaic covenant and to the Levitical priesthood and to the nation's flock and say, oh, we want to hear about God's promise. No, they reject it. Even the ones who have it reject it. God didn't sin. Every step of the way, He proved His righteousness and said, I'll send a Redeemer. And then finally, God keeps His promise and Christ comes. And how do we respond? We murder Him. And then we have the nerve to turn around and say, God, what are you doing? Why is this problem in my life? What's wrong with you? No, beloved, there's nothing wrong with Him. Sin is us. This is why the gospel's necessary. Because it deals with the lie and the sin and the destruction that has come from the lie. Christ lives sinlessly. God is righteous. Christ dies a substitutionary death. God is so righteous. Habakkuk's the one that brings it up. You're of purer eyes than to look on, to countenance, to approve of evil. It's exactly the term He uses. And God says, yes. So here's the dilemma. You're sinful, and I'm not. And so we can't be together. So I'll give my Son so that your sin can be paid for. And without violating my righteousness, you can be reconciled to me. That's love. But all along, His righteousness is what needs to be vindicated. It's interesting, if you do a word study, it is the single most common word in the book of Romans. Righteousness. Righteousness. Paul's going to bring us back to it over and over and over and over and over. And what has been the response to God raising Christ from the dead and having been propitiated? Men ignore it. And so does God stop? No. He says, you know what? I'll set apart a whole group of people and I'll tell them, you go out into all the world and preach this gospel to every living creature. And how does man respond? Either we don't go or we don't listen. God isn't the unrighteous one here. And someday Christ will return to judge all men for their works if they've not taken refuge in Christ by faith. Final justice has to come. And God will mete out righteousness. Let me summarize that. He was righteous to begin with. He has always and only acted righteously. He kept His promise righteously. He justifies sinners without violating His righteousness. And He will still judge all men in righteousness. God is righteous. Man is not. And Christ is God's way of making men righteous so that we can be reconciled to Him. The gospel's about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You make it any less? And you don't have a gospel. If I might say, this is exactly what John was driving at in 1 John 3:8 when he writes, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It all began with a lie about who He was, and it will end with the truth of God being vindicated and the lie being destroyed. So you and I enter into it now, and we begin to enjoy the fullness of it later when, by faith, we pass through the final judgment. The gospel's powerful because it restores the truth that man needs to know in order to be reconciled to God. It deals with the man-God problem, the sin-righteousness problem. And that's what makes it powerful. But how's it revealed? It's revealed two ways, really, and it's interesting in the Greek here in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's in a continuous tense. It means it's always being revealed. And how is His righteousness always being revealed? Well, by the preaching of the message and by the transformed lives. God's righteousness is constantly being vindicated, constantly being shown in those two things. Or, if you want to, let's borrow his next phrase, because that's how he's explaining it. So, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, we believe the message. The message itself creates faith in us, and then believing it, it ultimately saves us from that final wrath. We're justified now, declared righteous with the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that when he comes to judge all men, we will stand free and clear. And so the righteous live by their faith. It starts there and it continues there throughout the entire life of the believer. Or as Doug Moo puts it, it's faith from beginning to end. From faith for faith. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, resulting in changed lives and justified sinners. In faith, we believe the message and we judge ourselves guilty and agree with God's judgment. And then God keeps his promise and says, well, if you do that, I'll forgive you. And then we live in that faith and God will save us from his final wrath. Now, all again, well, let me try and summarize this again a couple ways so that we grasp it fully before we wrap it up. All of this showed, this account of Jesus Christ coming and dying and fulfilling the promise and being our substitution and letting God's love just pour out on the earth in torrents of unimaginable glory. Living a perfect and sinless life so that he might die in our place to take the wrath of God to wicked sinners so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. All of this showed God's just judgment of sin at the very beginning. It showed his faithfulness to his promise that was first given in Eden and then repeated throughout human history. It shows his righteousness in his willingness to declare all who trust in his son's death in their place as righteous before his holy tribunal. So, the gospel shows us how God himself is righteous and Satan lied. How he righteously keeps his promise, Christ did come. How he deals righteously with sin, there will be ultimate justice. And how he judges sin, but still saves sinners. By grace. He creates faith by the message, and then we walk by that faith. And this, Paul asserts then in his last statement, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the way it's always been. This has always been God's program. It's never changed. Now, what should have been conjured up in the minds of his readers, and you're in my mind, when we get to that statement, is, what was going on in the book of Habakkuk? What does that statement mean? And so you think back quickly and you say, okay, Habakkuk was a prophet back in the days just before Babylon came and conquered Israel, Judah. And Habakkuk dialogues with God. These short chapters are nothing more than three dialogues that he has with God. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you so that we don't take any more time and just work through it quickly so that you get the gist of the argument and then you'll understand why Paul inserts it at the end of this verse. As Habakkuk looks at his own nation, and especially at the city of Jerusalem, what he sees is moral decay. The place is falling apart. Religion itself is falling apart. And he complains to God, you're not doing anything about the state of affairs here. You're not intervening. It's the same cry you and I can have today. We look at America and we see what's going on and we say, God, this nation's falling apart. Your church is in trouble. We're in We're in dire straits if something doesn't happen. Why aren't you acting? And God's first reply to him is, I am. I'm, in fact, moving nations in the process of dealing with Israel. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And maybe he's saying to us, I'm raising up the Chinese. I'm raising up Islam. I don't know. But that's the predicament he's in. And so Habakkuk replies, God, I know you have a right to do this, but here's my problem. First of all, he thought God was unrighteous in not dealing with the sin in his own nation. God says, well, I am acting. You just don't know it. I'm moving on a global geopolitical scale. You're just unaware. Things aren't the way they seem. Secondly, he says, okay, God, I understand you've got the right to do this, but how can you use such wicked people to chasten your own people? Isn't that unrighteous? That's the question. And God replies to him with three things. He says, number one, Habakkuk, I'm not backing off. Number two, the truly righteous, they'll be saved by their faith. They're going to trust me and they'll be delivered from wrath, no matter how it looks. And number three, don't worry. Someday the Chaldeans will be judged too. The ultimate answer is, I will be righteous in everything I do. No mistakes, no errors, no sin. And Habakkuk says, what an awesome God. Paul says, look, when it seemed like God was unrighteous in letting his people sin this way, when it seemed like God was unrighteous that he would use such a vile instrument like the Chaldeans to chasten Israel, when it seemed unrighteous for the innocent, perfect Son of God to be murdered, when it seems unrighteous that God has let sin do so much damage for so long in our world, when it seems like there's no real justice, and when it seems unrighteous that God, when God could just wave his hand and forgive sin, Christ. Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know why? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That he never sinned, and yet forgives sin and reconciles sinners to himself without violating his righteousness and keeps all of his promises and will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, why is all this so important? Let me give you three things and you can go. First of all, because it's the truth. It is reality as God describes the universe, not the way we do. This is God's universe. This is reality. This is truth. If you want to live in truth, you have to live within this paradigm. Anything else is foolishness. You're just making it up as you go. And that won't save you. This is the way it really is in all the world. Secondly, it defines faith. One of the most influential theological movies ever to hit the American population and inform our theological thinking was a little favorite called The Wizard of Oz, where the system of thought taught was this: just believe. Just believe. You want a new heart? You want a brain? You want courage? Follow off to the wizard. And if when you get there, the wizard is just a man, don't worry about it. It was the pursuit that brought you what you really wanted. Just believe. And millions of us believed that lie. The gospel says no. This is what you ought to believe. This is who to trust. And this is what to trust Him for. The infinitely righteous God who doesn't give you myths but gives you reality. And lastly, it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The God who was sinned against by you and me, the injured party in the fall, offers up His own Son to pay for our crimes so that we can be reconciled to Him without violating His own righteousness that must judge sin. That is the miraculous message of the gospel. And in it, God's righteousness is vindicated all the way through. Heavenly Father, that's not the way we ordinarily think about these things. It's not the way I ordinarily think about them. When we want to get a good glimpse of Your love, John tells us, look at the cross. You want to see love? Here's love. The love of the God who first loved you. Gave His Son. We can see in Him wisdom. And we can see in Him all the riches of glory. And all of those are so wonderful. But we're sinners. And we need righteousness that we don't have. And You send us into the world with this message, and we're a little afraid to let them in on the whole deal. But in it, Your righteousness is revealed, and when that is revealed, that's how it becomes powerful. Your power to save all men, Jews and Greeks, bond and captive and free, male or female, Scythian or anything else. Oh, Father, give us boldness to carry this message into the world and tell men that from the very beginning there has been the fall and the rift, but our God spans that gap with the blood of His own Son and covers all the sins. Come to Him. Be reconciled. He will make you righteous with His own righteousness. There's a message for the world. And may we be unafraid to proclaim it. If there's anybody here this morning, Father, and this is the first time they've ever been confronted with it, or the thousandth, but they've never yielded up to it, will You let that be the case right this moment? Will You show them that it's futile to continue to try and justify themselves by their works or any other escape? They've been brought into the reality of Your reality, and they've got to wrestle with it. And will You give them grace to yield and receive Your righteousness rather than their own? forgive them their sins. Let them trust Christ. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, would you strengthen them in their trials and tribulations and use the very truth of the gospel to continue to vanquish the lie that the enemy still whispers in our ear and that the remnants of still live in our hearts. You are righteous. You are good. You are holy. You do not err. You do not sin. We can trust you. And we want to live in that till the day Christ returns. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.